Good evening. It's good to be with all of you tonight, and grateful to see some visitors and some people I hadn't seen in a little while, and we're thankful for the presence of each one, and we hope that what we discuss tonight and what we think about tonight and the way that we worship our God tonight will help us to be more in tune with Him who loves us and sent His own Son to die for us so that we can go to heaven when this life is over. And if you're visiting with us, we'd like for you to stay a little bit afterwards and let us get to know you a little bit better, and come back anytime that you have opportunity to come our way. We're studying through the genealogy of Jesus Christ found in Matthew 1 on Sunday nights this year, and we've come to the last name in Matthew chapter 1 verse 10, and his name is Josiah. Now when Paul was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18, he talked about some people that erred from the faith. They left the true doctrine of God and they went into some false teaching. But then he says in verse 19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Tonight I want to talk to you about Jehovah's foundation. You know what? That's what the name Josiah means. The Yah, the last part of it, means Jehovah. And that first part, the Josi, means a foundation or a support. And Josiah was a good king in Judah. He was one that went back to God's foundation that stood firm. And when all of the nation had erred from the truth, he called them all back to go back to the very foundation of what all of their nation was about, and that was serving Jehovah, the one true and living God. We read about what happened in Josiah's life in 2 Chronicles 34 and also 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23. And I want to look at primarily 2 Kings 23. I'm going to look at a little bit of the Chronicles account in some of the things we refer to. But Josiah's life can really be divided, I think, into three different eras when you think about the way that he restored the nation of Judah back to the true religion of God. The Bible says at the age of 16, 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3, that he began to seek the Lord, as David his father had done. And so here he's setting his heart to follow after God. You think about his wicked father we studied last week, Ammon, and how Ammon had filled the land with all of the idolatry that his father Manasseh had repented of at the end of his life and tried to clear out. And Ammon being such a wicked man, Josiah is such a righteous man, the son of this wicked man. And so he's put to the throne at the age of 8. And at the age of 16, when he starts to come to some maturity, he begins to seek the Lord. Your life will be blessed, young people, if you begin to seek the Lord at an early age. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." If you seek the Lord early on in life, you can avoid a lot of hardship, a lot of heartache that happens because of sin and going our own ways. And he continued down this right road. 4 years later, at the age of 20, he began to cleanse Jerusalem of all the idols. And more than just ordering it to be done, he personally supervised the dismantling of all of these foreign gods. 2 Chronicles 34 tells us about, 2 Kings 18 tells us about as well. And his cleansing of the idols was even more extensive than Hezekiah's cleansing that had happened earlier. You know, his great-grandfather that had done so many good things in restoring the true worship of God. This was even more extensive than that. And maybe it was because one of the ruling powers of the day, Assyria, had just lost their king, Ashurbanipal, and maybe that allowed Josiah a little more freedom. But it seems like Josiah was very committed to restoring, that is, going back to God's pattern, to God's order of things, and getting all of this stuff that had crept in over the centuries out. And then at the age of 26, Josiah ordered the temple to be repaired under a priest by the name of Hilkiah. It was his supervision to do that. And the story goes like this. Hilkiah is there and delivering some funds to the priests that are rebuilding the temple that had been torn down. You remember the last few kings had put idols in the very house of God. And there had been a lot of disuse of the temple. People hadn't been really worshiping God in it. And so Hilkiah is shown this book of the law, God's law, that's found basically in a trash heap here. Basically, when they're cleaning out all this stuff, he finds this book of the law. And he brings it, Hilkiah brings it to Shaphan, a scribe, who reads it before King Josiah. Now, King Josiah was a good king. He wanted to seek God. He wanted to put him first. He knew certain things were evil, and he wanted to take those things out, but he did not know how far the nation had slipped. Because when Shaphan the scribe read the words of God's law, it so distraught Josiah that he tore his clothes, and he could not imagine how they could have gotten so far, drifted so far from what God wanted. I think there are people today that are good people that want to follow God, they want to do what's right, but they don't ever consider God's word. And they might not even know how far they have drifted in the present religious scene from what God truly has called us to do. And so that's why it's so important for us to go back to God's law. Go back to the word of God, because that's where restoration begins. And so when he hears this word, he commands all the people to come and to hear the word. He reinstitutes the Passover that had not been really practiced or celebrated, at least not the way that it should have been all the way back till the days of Samuel. It hadn't been that way, and JC talked about that this morning in the Lord's Supper preparation. And so he begins to reinstitute some of these things that God had commanded. So when you think about Josiah's restoration, he began with some house cleaning, didn't he? And after doing that, he did these three things. He removed malign practices, that is, the idolatry and the immorality that was in the land. He reestablished reinstituted divine practices, that is, we find him in 2 Chronicles 35, keeping the Passover of the Lord that hadn't been kept, a feast that God required them to do. And then he also recognized benign traditions. And what I mean by that is there are some traditions that we have that are just part of a culture that are not necessarily evil and are not necessarily divine either. They're not something God has required. At the same time, they're not evil. They're not malign. They're just the certain circumstances of the time but we recognize that they're not a command of God, and we also recognize they're not harmful. And what I mean by that is, in 2 Chronicles 35, 18, it says that he kept the Passover, and he went back, you know, even to the time of Samuel, and kept it like they had kept back then. Now, you remember what happened in the days of Samuel? You remember how the people asked for a king, right? And it was not God's original intention, but then, because they asked God, God allowed them to have a king, and Saul was chosen as the first king, and then David. Well, Josiah didn't give up his kingship. He knew that they were not living in the same times as Samuel. But as far as everything that God wanted, he restored it. So to have a king was something that was a different tradition for the nation of Israel than what they had when the law was written all the way up until the days of Samuel. But he recognized that that was, in a sense, a benign tradition, because they could serve God as a nation either not having a king as they had before, or either having a king. And so we'll get into how that applies to us here just in a little bit. But what I want to emphasize tonight, beginning, is all of this started in Josiah going back to the law of God, going back to God's word. And really, that's what we need to do today. You know, in the 1800s, there were a lot of people at the same time, church leaders, who grew weary of strife and divisions that were existing in Christian denominations. And they believed that the Lord wanted his people to be united, because after all, Jesus prayed in John 17, 21 through 23, that all of them that believe on him through the apostles' word may be one, even as the Father is and the Son is one, that they all might be one, that the world might believe that Christ was sent by God. And so Jesus' prayer for unity struck them. And they decided that these denominations, these divisions among Christendom, were sinful, and they just needed to simply go back to the truth revealed in the Word of God. They needed to, as far as human opinions or creeds or councils or practices or names that cause division, they needed to get rid of all of those and simply go back to the pure Christianity that you find pictures of in the New Testament. And so there were many of them that began to do this at about the same time, and maybe you've heard of some of these names before, like Alexander Campbell or Tolbert Fanning or Walter Scott or Bart W. Stone, people in different places in this country that started coming out of these denominations and simply going back to the Bible and saying, let's just be Christ's church. And we often call that the American Restoration Movement, where the Church of Christ was restored. And we have great respect for those people. But you know, we call that the American Restoration Movement because that had been done before, several times. It wasn't like the church did not exist before Alexander Campbell came along. There were people all throughout the history, all throughout the centuries, that were going back to what the Bible says. There's one person I'm thinking of. You can look this up online. This is a long title. This book that I have here is The Tradition and History of the Churches of Christ in Eastern Europe. And this man, Hans Grimm, who wrote this, talks about the church throughout the centuries and how they always went back. They would reject certain things that had come in over the years, and they'd always go back to what the Bible taught. And so he begins at year 375 and documents things in the 300s, 400s, 500s. I see one here in the 800s. And he even talks about his own ancestors. Hans Grimm writes about one of his ancestors in 1118. Gregory Grimm was tortured and put to death because he had been baptized by his grandfather, who on his part had been baptized by immersion for the forgiveness of sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit by a traveling merchant from Venetia of the church, which according to his words was the only church of the saints. See, these people were rejecting infant baptism that the priest did in the Catholic Church. And they went back to the Bible and they recognized if somebody's going to be baptized, they have to believe. They have to know what they're doing. They have to repent of their sins. A baby can't do that. Well, the consequences were dire, weren't they? They were being persecuted for these things. And in fact, Hans Grimm himself writes this about his own life. He says, I was imprisoned in 1933 by the Nazis for preaching the gospel in the face of a blasphemous government. I had to suffer almost 2 years in concentration camps of hunger, thirst, and uninterrupted thrashing of arms, shin bones, and head, and like all other political, religious, or non-Aryan prisoners. Released, deaf in one ear, and with crushed kidneys, I continued preaching like my ancestors in woods, hills, swamps, or in hiding places in the large cities. I had to sell my special library and furniture to manage to live. So these people might not be the people that are the most known throughout history, but there have always been people who love God enough to go back to His Word and to re-establish the traditions, the divine traditions that God once kept, that He has revealed in His Word. I think about this book that you see on the screen, Reformers and Their Stepchildren, that documents all of these people who were called heretics by the ruling church of the day because they rejected certain innovations like holy water or praying to Mary and things like that. And they were persecuted as heretics, but really, if you look at what they believed, it's what the Bible teaches. And so throughout the centuries, people have been doing this. Josiah is just one great example of this principle of restoration, of going back to God's Word and following exactly what God says rather than just what the religion of the day mandates. Ezra is another example. After the people had gone to Babylonian captivity, they came back. Ezra 7:10 says that Ezra sought with his heart to know God's statutes and commandments and to teach them in Israel. And so he taught the people what they had drifted so far from. He brought them back to the pure teaching of God. And of course, the best person to restore anything was Jesus Christ. You remember all the time with the religious leaders, he was contrasting their traditions with the Word of God. In Matthew 15, he says, you by your traditions transgress the Word of God. And he said, you say, but it is written. And so he keeps drawing people back to what God had written in his words. Now, what I want to do for just a little bit, and I don't have very much time, there's just so much along this principle that I'd like to look at. I want to share with you one example of somebody going back to God's Word. Now, this is a story about something that happened up in Ohio about 200 years ago. Walter Scott was preaching around in that area, and there was this man by the name of William Amend who stopped going to church everywhere because he couldn't find the things that they were teaching in God's Word. And Walter Scott, during the time of his preaching, it was described that in America during this time, this is what the religious climate of the day was described as, and this is in a biography by him. It says, great stress was in those days placed on what is called religious experience, more reliance indeed upon feelings and mental exercises of the penitent than upon a change of conduct and an obedience to the plain teachings of the Word of God. Indeed, it was by no means uncommon to hear the Word of God spoken as though it was powerless or inefficient. But any usual agitation of the feelings was regarded as direct influence of the Holy Spirit upon the sinner's heart. Dreams, visions of grand or gloomy nature were thought to indicate the anger or favor of God, and to persons of warm and lively imaginations, these were seldom wanting. And those who could relate the most wonderful stories in regard to the soul's enjoyments or conflicts were regarded as favorites of heaven, while the equally earnest and sincere, yet more sober-minded, were thought to be in a far less hopeful condition. So if somebody just was radical in talking about all of these different dreams and visions that God had given, they were thought to be a favorite. But if somebody truly studied God's Word and simply said, we simply need to obey it, they were thought to be people that were kind of reprobates that weren't really following God. Well, during this time, William Amend writes a letter to Walter Scott about his obedience to the gospel. And this is what he says in his letter about when he obeyed the gospel of Christ. He was, again, in Ohio in the midst of all of this religious confusion of the day. And he writes this. He says, beloved Brother Scott, I received your letter of the 21st, was happy to hear that you were well. Myself and family are in good health at present, our youngest child accepted. I should be very happy to see you. Your request to me to write the time of my baptism, my feelings, and the causes why I accepted the invitation. In order to show these things aright, I must go back a piece. I was at that time a member of the straight sect called Presbyterians, taught many curious things as election, foreordination, that belief in these matters was necessary, that this faith resulted from some secret impulse, and worse, that I could not believe, and finally, I must hope and pray that God would have mercy upon me. In this wilderness, I became wearied, turned about, and came home to the book of God, took it up as if it had dropped down from heaven, and read it for myself just 1 year. This inquiry led me to see that God so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed on him might not perish, but have eternal life. I then inquired how I must believe. Paul said, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Also that faith was the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Peter of election saying, save yourselves. Paul said, I must be dead to sin and buried and raised with Christ Jesus to newness of life. The Savior said, I must be born again if I would enter the kingdom of God. Now here it was I discovered myself to stand in the garden of nature and not in the kingdom of God. But I learned of that this kingdom. Peter received the keys, and I was anxious to see what he would do with them. Jesus said, proclaim the gospel to all nations. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, etc. I then moved a little forward, and I found these words. Now when they heard this, they were pricked to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, etc. To this scripture I often resorted. I saw how Peter had opened the kingdom and the door into it, but to my great disappointment, I saw no man to introduce me, though I prayed much and often for it. Now, my brother, I will answer your questions. I was baptized on the 18th of November, 1827, and I will relate to you a circumstance which occurred a few days before that date. I had read the second of Acts when I expressed myself to my wife as follows. Oh, this is the gospel. This is the thing we wish, the remission of our sins. Oh, that I could hear the gospel in the same words as Peter preached it. I hope I shall someday hear it, and the first man I meet who will preach the gospel thus, with him will I go. So, my brother, on that day that you saw me come into the meeting house, my heart was open to receive the word of God. And when you cried, the scriptures no longer shall be a sealed book. God means what he says. Is there any man present who will take God at his word and be baptized for the remission of sins? At that moment, my feelings were such that I could have cried out, glory to God! I have found a man whom I have long sought for. So I entered the kingdom, where I readily laid hold of the hope set before me. Let us then, dear brother, strive so to live as to obtain an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, there to join with the heavenly throng in a song of praise to God and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. I remain yours, William Amin. So there's an example of this man living up in Ohio near Pittsburgh area who basically had just read his Bible and he found out on his own that he needed to obey Acts 2 and verse 38. And I invite you to really read that whole book, The Life of Walter Scott, because before that, he talks about how he had been preaching Acts 2:38, and it kind of just went like cold water over the audience. I mean, people didn't really think that he should preach that, but that's what Peter preached. And so he decided, if it's good enough for Peter, it's good enough for me. And here was an honest soul who obeyed God's word, who was restored because he recognized what God taught in his word rather than what was happening with the religious groups of the day. Now, with all that said, when you think about what the New Testament says, the New Testament does mention that there were going to come times when people would fall away from the faith. And what I'm suggesting to you tonight is this. The only way that you can know for sure that you are God's, that you are following his plan, that you are in his church, is if you read this book. You've got to go back to the Bible. Don't take somebody else's word for it. You know, when we talk about the restoration principle, loyalty to the restoration principle doesn't necessarily involve being loyal to the teachings of these people that I just talked about, like Stone or Campbell or Walter Scott or John Smith or any other group. It means loyalty to the New Testament. It means going back to what the Bible says, doing Bible things in Bible ways, calling Bible things by Bible names. And if you do that, then we can have unity among people that profess to be followers of Christ. Now, Paul and Peter said that people would fall away from the truth. In Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, you remember that Paul said to those elders at Ephesus, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves will men arise speaking perverse things. You remember that Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, teaching lies and hypocrisy and having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, he says that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Paul wrote a lot about how people would fall away from what God had given in the Bible. And Peter also mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false prophets among you, who shall privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And so the Bible is clear that there are going to be religious errors, that people are going to fall away from the truth. And the only way that we can make sure that we are not part of that is if we love the truth enough to go back to God's word and to practice what the Bible says rather than what other people say. So restoration is necessary. The reason why it's so important for us to restore, to go back and to implement what God has taught in the New Testament is this. Restoration is necessary because repentance from error is necessary. You know, in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, James says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death, and hide a multitude of sins. And so what we're calling for tonight is not to start a new denomination. What we're calling for tonight is to simply be Christ's church that you read about on the pages of the New Testament. Now, we're not talking about ecumenism either. The ecumenical movement is just a big word to say, well, all churches should just agree on very fundamental things, just a handful of things, and then that way, they, you know, the divisions are okay. That's just the agreeing to disagree. But if you go back to Jesus' prayer in John 17, and you know in verse 21 when he says that, I pray that they all might be one, Jesus wasn't saying that we should be united regardless of the truth. Go up a few verses. Verse 17 says what? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You see, Jesus prayed that we might have the truth first, and then unity can come after we have the truth. We don't give up the truth in order to have unity. And then also, we're not saying, like some say today, some reject this idea and say, well, you guys just say that there's this pattern in the New Testament, and you guys are all about patterns. Well, and then they'll go to say, well, the New Testament is more of a love letter rather than a pattern. Well, I agree the New Testament is a love letter in the sense that God expresses his love to us and that God expresses his grace to us. But if you're saying it's a love letter in the sense that it doesn't have any requirements for us, then I'd say you're wrong. The New Testament over and over again gives this idea that we need to go back to the pattern that is found within its pages. Romans 6, 17 and 18 says that we obey that pattern, that form of doctrine. Or 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says that we go back to the traditions which was delivered, the divine traditions that were delivered to you. Or 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul tells Timothy, hold fast the form or the pattern of sound words. And so the New Testament is very pattern-oriented. So in conclusion, think about some things today that you see in the religious world that you can be like Josiah years ago and you can restore what God wants. You can go back to his word. You can, first of all, remove malign traditions. Colossians chapter 2 says about removing malign traditions. It says that we should not be spoiled through the traditions of men and through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and not after Christ. Galatians 1:14, Paul says that he profited in the Jews' religion above many of his own equals, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of his fathers. But all of that he gave up. He wasn't a slave to the traditions. And as Jesus said in Matthew 15, our traditions, our religious traditions, if they're not based on what God says, they will actually cause us to transgress the word of God. So think about some things that you hear today. Some people say, all you need to do is to have faith, faith only. Well, doesn't that come in direct contradiction with what the Bible says? James 2:24 says, you see that how a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Or somebody says today, well, baptism doesn't save you. Well, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth also now save us. Or somebody says, well, that's a bishop, and you think about a Catholic bishop who must be celibate, and I think they've changed that in the last few years. But 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 says that a bishop must be the husband of one wife. You see, if you go back to the Bible, you'll find that there are things that are radically different in the religious world today than what you find on the pages of the New Testament. So we remove those malign traditions, we reapply divine traditions like 2 Thessalonians 2:15, the traditions that were delivered in the first century. Paul said, you follow me even as I follow Christ. So whether it's the name of the church, whether it's the music that the church has, the singing, whether it's evangelistic zeal, and you know we need to do better along that line, the early church was evangelistic, and we need to do that as well. Or whether it's the fellowship among the saints, all of these things that we see in the New Testament, we need to continually go back and try to fulfill today. And then also, let's finally recognize benign tradition. In Philippi, there was these women that met by the river to pray. Does that mean that I always have to go to a river in order to pray? No, we recognize that was a certain incident at the time. And so we recognize that the 21st century differs in some senses from the first century. For instance, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet in John 13, that was a domestic duty of the day because people walked. They didn't get in their automobiles. They walked on dusty streets in sandals, and so their feet became dirty. So 1 Timothy 5:10 says that a widow was somebody who would wash the saints' feet. It was a domestic duty. So we recognize that that principle that Jesus illustrates is service. But we don't wash feet today because we know that there's a difference between the first century and what people needed and the 21st century. So particulars may change, but the principles remain the same. So there are things in the church today, like the order of worship, or whether or not we have Bible study on Wednesday night, or whether or not we even have this Sunday evening worship, that may change and come and go with the centuries, but we have to recognize that they're benign traditions. And the thing that I want to ask you and ask all of us tonight is this. Do you need restoration? Do you need to be restored back to God? Do you need to go back to what God says and make sure that you're following what He wants for you? If you're restored to Him through Jesus Christ, you can have eternal life. You know, the truth is that, like Isaiah 53 said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all left what God wanted us to do at some point in our lives. But the great thing is this, through Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness of sins and we can come back and be in the fold of God. What you need to do in order to do that is what the Bible tells you. Don't just take my word for it tonight. Jesus said, if you believe not that I am He, you'll die in your sins, John 8:24. He said, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish, Luke 13:3. He said, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven, Matthew 10:32. And He said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And so faith, repentance, confession, and baptism is what Jesus says in His word that we need to do in order to be saved. And maybe you've done those first things and you've fallen away and you need to come back. 1 John 1 and verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so tonight, we beg of you to be restored to the Lord if you need to, while together we stand and while we sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and